Kids, you guys have a great time in your class this morning. It is so awesome to hang out with you this morning. We got a lot of some first timers with us today, and we just want to say thank you so much for being here. Maybe you're visiting because you're visiting with family over Thanksgiving, but we are sincerely glad that you're with us this morning. And then hope you had an awesome, blessed Thanksgiving with hopefully with some friends or family that you were able to gather with. I don't know sign language, and I wish I did. Brother Bill's over here this morning. What I love, though, is that when he came in the door, he was asking how my Thanksgiving was, and the way he did that was doing this. Like, the universal, like, I understood what he meant. How was your Thanksgiving? Because that's kind of how we've just come to know. Hopefully, though, you did have a great time with your family. As we get started this morning, I want to ask you a quick question. How many of you went Black Friday shopping? Anybody go? People are like, is this a good thing or a bad thing? I'm not going to commit yet. It's okay. It's a neutral thing. My point is not about the shopping. Here's my point. My point is about the term Black Friday. Does anybody know what Black Friday actually even means? Right? So Bonbon, you have an idea of what it means. I know what it's supposed to mean, right? So if you look at it, if you track the history of the term Black Friday, I think the earliest it goes back to is like the 1950s, where employers and factories would use it because it was the people always were calling out and taking off the day after Thanksgiving, and so it was like they would just call it like a Black Friday kind of a day. You fast forward to like the 80s, and it started to get connected with commerce and shopping, and which what we typically understand it now is that it meant it was the first day of the year when most companies finally became profitable for the year, right? So it was like they're finally in the black. And so they would celebrate it by, you know, Black Friday and doing these deals and specials. You get to the 2000s, and Black Friday meant lose your ever-loving mind and crash doors and trample pregnant people and like just absurd, crazy stuff. Well, now you get to today, and it's not like, I don't think we have any clue what it means now, because you have what was Black Friday, and then now it's like Cyber Monday, and then Cyber Week, and so I saw that there was Black Friday, but now there's Black Friday Week, which doesn't actually make any sense, but Black Friday Week, then I saw another ad that was Black Friday Month, like it's all month long, okay, what? Then, this is crazy, so this past summer, I got an email, and it was advertising Black Friday in July. Right? Like, what are we even talking about? Like, we just throw it all around. It has no meaning at all. My point is that words are supposed to mean something. And in fact, what we see today is we're going to see a powerful message from the first martyr of the church. His name was Stephen. And I want to tell you, though, that there was no question about what he was saying. When he was preaching and proclaiming the word of God, there was no questions. There was no like, what does he mean here? There was very, very clear. And the religious leaders were very clear about what he was actually saying. And we're going to look at that. And in fact, as we jump in, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to read the end before we get there. So I want to read the end, and then we're going to work our way to there. So if you take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Acts, which is where we have been hanging out, we're in this series to the book of Acts. I want to go to the end of our passage, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. All right, so this is the end of our passage, and I want you just to see the response of the religious leaders. Now, when they heard these things we'll get to in a minute, but when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I want you to ask yourself a question. What kind of message has to be spoken to bring up or stir up this kind of rage and hostility? It's not a tickle your ears kind of message. There was something inherent in the words that he was saying that aroused such animosity and anger towards one person in the church. And so that's what we're going to look at when we get there. So let's start though in chapter 6. So flip back a page in Acts chapter 6. We're going to see some really cool things in this passage. It's twofold, all right? So as we track through, I want you to keep your mind on two specific things. This passage gives us a really great example of what a fully devoted servant of Christ looks like. All right, so kind of tune your mind and your heart that way. Okay, so as I read this text, I'm going to see what a fully devoted servant of Christ looks like. So we're going to be that's sort of Stephen's life. We're going to see that in Stephen's life. But then secondly, we're going to see a really interesting mark in sort of like in the theological side. So one's more practical, one's more theological, in that this shift between or a break between Judaism and Christianity and what is actually at the heart of that. And so we're going to see that in Stephen's speech. So Stephen's life is going to exemplify for us what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus, servant of Christ. And then secondly, is his speech is going to show us this mark, this distinction between Judaism and following ritualistic rules and things and actually following Christ. So number one, a fully devoted servant of Christ is committed to serving others, So look at Acts chapter 6, look at verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So first thing we see is that the church is growing, right? That's awesome. Like, the church is growing, people are being saved. We've been tracking that each chapter. It seems like at the end of each chapter, more and more people are being saved. Day by day, people are being saved. The church is growing and things are great. But whenever you get growth, you get growing pains. And so that's in any church, especially in this, which I think they estimate that there's probably 20,000 believers now at this point. So you got 20,000 people that are gathering together in different ways, in different homes, and you got this collection of like what's forming into the church, and yet it's not always put together, and things aren't completely perfect. And by the way, if you're looking for the perfect church, you're never going to find the perfect church. There is only one who is perfect, and we follow him, and we look to him, but on this earth right now, things aren't going to be perfect. So if you're looking for the perfect church, I'm sorry, you're not going to find it, and you're certainly not going to find it here. But one day we have hope that we will be in eternity completely redeemed as Christ desires for us to be in the in heaven with him. So, but until that time, we press on. And so we got this church that's growing, and there's people coming in. Now there's something that's happening. So there's a complaint by the Hellenists. There's been a lot of debate on who the Hellenists were, but essentially they were Greek-speaking Jews. So within Jerusalem, they were speaking, you know, pretty much predominantly Aramaic. Well, these Jews that had been scattered centuries before, decades before, are now coming back into Jerusalem, but they've adopted Greek culture. So they speak Greek, and they were in the Roman Empire, and so they don't quite fit in, but yet they're following Jesus now. So they've come to Jerusalem, they've heard the gospel, they've responded to the gospel, and now their lives have been changed, they're grafted, they're into this church, and yet there's a little bit of difference. But they look a little different, they sound a little different, they talk a little different, they act a little bit different. And so because of that, it seems that some of their widows weren't being taken care of like the rest of the Jews. And so this complaint, literally the word, it means to grumble. Like it's like to speak something quietly, which, by the way, this is not a textbook on how you should handle problems in the church. You don't complain and grumble. Like, that's not the good thing to do. If you guys have known grumblers or complainers, they're not really fun to be around very often. So here's what we have, though. We have a legitimate problem. People are being overlooked, right? That's not a good thing. And so it's a legitimate need, and people that are being overlooked. So the problem needs to be addressed, but they probably didn't raise it the right way. And so complaining and grumbling, so that's not the model for us. What we should be doing is, there's a complaint in the church, there's a problem in the church, which there always will be. So even with us as a church family here at Hope Valley, instead of grumbling or complaining or spreading rumors or you know, behind the scenes, like, let's go, like, come to the leaders, come to someone, like, let's approach, and let's not sweep under the rug, let's not ignore, let's not backtalk, let's not grumble or complain. Let's just, with love and grace and mercy, come to one another with whatever the issue is, and then let's work through it together. That's the picture of a healthy family and a healthy church. And so, but nevertheless, a complaint arises that they're being neglected. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, pick out among from you 7 men full of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the issue here is when the disciples are saying, okay, it's not right. It wouldn't be healthy and beneficial to the church if we stopped what we are called to do these other things. It's not that they're saying they're above serving. None of us are above serving. We're all servants of Christ, and we are all called to serve. But we do serve in different ways, don't we? We all have different giftedness. We all serve in different ways. And so the issue here is not that they're above serving. The issue is specific calling. What is it that God has called these men specifically to do at this moment in time? And that is, they were called to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, to serve the church by leading and teaching and preaching the gospel. And so in this specific case, they were going to have to neglect this in order to do this other need, which was also important, right? They're both important. The ministry of the word is important. The ministry and service to other people is important, but they were going to have to neglect this to do that. They said, that's not right. That's not good, especially when it's something that could have been done by other people in the church, right? So you see the picture here is that we are all in this together, our church family. We're in this together with different callings, with different abilities, with different giftedness. We'll talk about gifts in just a minute. And we're called to use them. We're called to serve together. And there's certain tasks that you can do a lot better than I can do. There's certain tasks that maybe I'm gifted in, that maybe you're not. And so we work together, and it's this picture of the body working together for the glory of God. And so they're not saying that we don't want to serve. We're just saying it's not right for us to neglect what God's called us to do here in order to do that. So this is actually where we get the first picture of deacons. Right now, this is not the office of deacon at this moment. It actually hasn't happened yet, but I think this is sort of like the precursor, the setup to what God is going to set up as servants in the church. You know, when we started Hope Valley, we did not start out with deacons, and I think one thing you see in the scriptures is that deacons come as the need arises. So it's not an office that you just have to have, like, okay, well, you know, if you're going to have a church, you got to have deacons. It's that, no, once the need is there, then deacons are needed. And so then we pray and raise up those who would serve in that capacity. Now, we have plenty of people here at Hope Valley that function as deacons, means they serve, right? Because that's what a deacon means, to serve. And we have so many in our church that have stepped up and serve in different ways. But specifically within the church, there's elders, those who are called to serve by leading in the church. And then there's deacons who lead by serving in the church. And so at Hope Valley, we've begun to notice, hey, there's some real needs here. There's some needs as we've gotten larger, and so in the coming near future, we're praying about, okay, Lord, what does it look like to raise up deacons within our church family? Because we're still a relatively young church, and so we would ask you, church family, to be praying with us, as that's sort of one of the next steps that we need to take is appointing deacons and servants in the church in a little more official capacity. So that's exciting things. It's an exciting need to have, and so we want to follow after the Lord's leadership in that. But the point is that we're all called to serve. We all have gifts that God has given to us, and we're all called to serve. And then, now, some of you might say, but I just don't know what that is. Like, I don't know what I'm called to do. I don't know. And so, we would sincerely ask you, if you're here and you say, I just don't know, Jared, like, what I'm good at or what God's gifted me with or how can I fit in? I haven't really found that place yet. Would you just come and talk to us? Because we would love to walk with you as you discover the gifts that God has given you and then help you figure out where that fits in the body of Christ. So all you got to do is just come up to us and just say, hey, would you help me discover this? And we would love to. We'd love to say, yes, let's do that. Let's walk alongside each other and let's figure out what that looks like in your specific life, in your specific context. So it's an open invitation for us all together to figure out where it is. I know, remember one time we were on a trip to Uganda. This is years and years ago. I was a teenager. And we had a lady who came, and she, you know, we were doing large-scale medical clinics and pastor's training and a couple different things. And so I remember during the trip, she was pretty discouraged because she said, I just don't know why I'm here. She said, like, I look out and I see, all you nurses and doctors here, you're doing your thing. And I see all the teachers over here, they're doing their thing. And people in the schools, they're doing their thing. And she's like, I don't really know if I'm good at anything. And I don't even really know why I'm here. And we started talking to her a little bit more. And she said, but I know that the Lord told me that I needed to come. And so I basically just said, yes, like, okay, I'm just going to be obedient. I'm just going to go. What's crazy about that is that God doesn't do things on accident, does he? Right? He always has a purpose and a plan behind what he does. What's incredible about that is that one day we were in a village just deep, deep out on one of the near the borders of Uganda. And a woman had come who was from Rwanda. And so she wasn't even from the area. She didn't speak the local dialect. In fact, she didn't speak any of the tribal languages that were there. I don't even know how she got there, other than she was there and she didn't know the language, but she did speak French. Don't ask me how all this came about. Just obviously it was this, the Lord, because the woman had been a French teacher in school. And so she was like, I speak French. I can help. And so she sat down, and the only two French speakers in like all of Africa probably at that moment, she sat down, and with one of our team members, they began to open up the word, and she began to translate in French to this Rwandan woman, and she prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And so God took this lady from Virginia all the way to Africa to have an encounter with a woman from Rwanda to have an encounter with Jesus. Only God can set that up, but she had to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I don't know how you're going to use me, but I'm going to go. God has a plan and a purpose to use every single one of us. If you look really we'll have to press on, but 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Peter describes, sort of collects all of these spiritual gifts together, and he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality one to another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, hear that? As each one has received a gift, which means we have, as followers of Jesus, received a gift, he says, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter actually sort of divides all of the gifts in two kind of categories. It says there's like the gifts of speaking, which you might would say with gifts of like evangelism and teaching and shepherding and caring and exhorting and knowledge and wisdom, counseling. And then in another category, he puts the category of like serving. So he's clumping all these other ones as like as ways that we serve. And that might be gifts of showing mercy and kindness or hospitality or giving or serving in other different ways, serving people in different ways. But he kind of collects all of those things together and says, God has gifted us. So church, we have to use those gifts. So the question is, how are we called, how are you called right now this morning to use the gifts that God's given you? How are you called? How are you using the gifts that God has given you? Maybe you need to be teaching. Maybe you need to be leading something or hosting a group, or maybe you need to be serving in a specific prayer ministry, or maybe you need to be serving in one of our kids ministries, or maybe you need to be specifically involved in some sort of outreach ministry where you can serve with your hands, or maybe you're specifically called to in this area of giving or giving to others. What is it? And then once we discover what that is, we have to use the gifts that God has given to us. All right, so So kind of to circle back around, we're looking at the life of Stephen. Stephen is one who has been called now to serve. And so in fact, what we see in the rest of this chapter is that the church raises up these men, and they are called to serve in these specific ways. In this context, it was to make sure that these people weren't being overlooked in the distribution of food. So caring for the needs of people. And so they commission them and they send them out to make sure and to do this work. So a fully devoted servant of Christ is committed to serving others, but also is committed to the mission of Christ, because that's not all that Stephen was doing. He wasn't just serving tables. He was out on mission that God had given to him. And so we'll see here in the end of chapter 6 that Stephen goes out and he is sharing and he is ministering and he is communicating the message of Jesus. And so he is on mission for Christ. It says Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who had belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, of those from Cilicia, Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen goes to boldly proclaim, and as soon as he does, the opposition comes. You know, Kevin preached a couple weeks ago, and one of his points was that when you're on the mission of Christ, opposition will try to suppress us. Opposition will try to suppress us from communicating and speaking the truth. That's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens in Stephen's life. As soon as he does this, he's on the mission of Christ. Well, then the opposition comes. And so they can't refute him. They can't stand the wisdom that the Holy Spirit of God has given to him and the way he's speaking with. So the only thing they can do is arrest him. They're like, okay, well, we just bring him in here. So they arrest Stephen, and they bring him before the council. And so it says in verse 12, they stirred up the people. They actually stirred up false witnesses to come. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they seized him, and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Two specific accusations against Stephen. For we heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel, which would have made him even more mad. You got Stephen. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Probably means that his face was, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, he was radiant, he was bold, he wasn't shy about what was happening, and he boldly stood before the Sanhedrin, the council. Now, if you can imagine that for a moment, this is now the third or fourth time people have been brought before this council. The council of the Sanhedrin was made up of the religious elite, so the people that had the most power and the most authority within Judaism. And here's a picture of what that kind of would have looked like. You would have a man, You would have had the entire council all surrounded around him, and you would have brought the one who was being accused, just like they did to Jesus, standing right in front of him. And so you can see Stephen's now there before the Sanhedrin, before the ones that brought, that basically before the ones that condemned and crucified Jesus. Now he stands before them in a moment just like this. But instead of cowering or being ashamed or afraid, it says that his face glowed like that of an angel, and he was bold to proclaim. And then he stands to proclaim the word of God before a council just like that. And so a fully devoted follower of Jesus, servant of Christ, is committed to proclaiming the revelation of God. So what is it then that he was proclaiming? Because they set him up and they want him to give testimony. All right, they have these accusations against him. Now, what is it that he is going to proclaim? What is it that they have accused him of? Well, first of all, they're saying that he speaks against the temple, which is a big deal for them. Because the temple was their place. Like, that's their pad. It's their authority. They ruled. Now, they didn't have any authority outside of that because the Roman Empire did. But they had authority there in the temple. And so that was like their little deal. Like, don't you come encroaching on our authority and our territory. You come speaking against the temple. You come speaking against the law and against Moses. And so here, to kind of give us an idea, because we're going to walk through chapter 7, but here's, we're not going to read all the way through this because we don't have that kind of time. But I want to show you what Stephen's about to do, okay? Because it's really significant. So Stephen, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is about to communicate two main things to these religious leaders, all right? Here's what's about to happen in chapter 7. The first thing they're about to communicate, he's about to say that the presence of God has never been restricted to one place, like, for example, the temple or the tabernacle. That the presence of God, though it dwelt there in a really real sense, was not bound by that place, was not restricted there, right? And they're going to have a real problem with that. But then two is that the religious leaders have a history of rejecting God's truth and those who communicate it. All right, so Stephen is about to unpack those two truths before all of those people, probably 70 plus, maybe 100 of the most powerful leaders in all of Israel. And he's about to unpack that, but he does so by walking through the history of God's dealing with his people, the revelation of God. So he starts at the beginning and it begins to walk through. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to summarize each part because it's a long sermon. It's a long message. We're going to summarize each part and then we're going to highlight a few pieces in what Stephen's trying to do. All right. So just kind of hang out there with me as we walk through 7 because I may have us jumping through there just a little bit. And then maybe later on, if you want to read through chapter 7 just from the beginning to end, I think it'll help bring all those pieces together. So his sermon begins, and look at verse 1. And so the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was living, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kindred, and go to the land that I will show you.'" So what he's going to do now is he's going to start from the very beginning. He's going to say, now, there was a man named Abraham. Now, if you think about this, these are the religious leaders, right? They've memorized all this. So I think at the beginning, they're probably like, what are you doing, kid? Like, we know all this. In fact, we know all of this better than you know all this. So what are you going to teach us? What do you have that we don't already know? So Stephen begins, though. He starts with Abraham, and he begins to talk about God's dealing with a man named Abraham, how God reached out and by his grace called a man, not because of his good works. In fact, Abraham was like a pagan. He worshiped false gods, and yet God drew him out of that, and God was with him, and so he's going to talk about the covenant that God made with him. So you look at Genesis chapter 12. So we just finished Genesis as a church, and we walked through all of these things. When God called out him and made his covenant with Abraham, and said, "I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, and from you, out of you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Remember that. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. So he's got this covenant that he has entered into with Abraham. And then he says, I have a promise for you. I'm going to give you a land. But here's what Stephen's point is. So there's a land that he's going to give, but God was with him long before that. God was with him long before the land was anything. In fact, it was you know, completely inhabited by somebody else. But yet God was with his people. And so he talks about Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob. And then he transitions beginning in verse 9. So verses 9 to 19, another section is now devoted to one of Jacob's sons named Joseph. And so again, he's going to say the exact same thing, that God was with this man named Joseph. So look at verses 9 and 10. And the patriarchs who were jealous of Joseph sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right, so now he's going to transition to the Joseph story. And he says, okay, so there's this man named Joseph. God was raising up to deliver his people, and the religious, the leaders or the patriarchs rejected him. I think it's interesting that he uses the word patriarch and not brothers. Like, his brothers rejected him, but what Stephen is saying is, like, our forefathers, our religious leaders rejected the one that God raised up to come and save. See that? So he's drawing specific attention. The patriarchs rejected him. God raised him up, and yet God was still with Joseph. So then he explains the story of Joseph and how God, he brought him for a specific time because then a famine came in the land, but God had already prepared Joseph to be there to make provisions for the people of Israel so that when they could come, they could find salvation there in the land of Egypt. Now, Lois, where? Egypt, not the promised land. Look at verse 17. And now, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So here he is again. He's saying, listen, you make all this importance about this property and this land here, and yet God was with him whether there was a land or not. God was with his people. His presence is not confined to a building. And so he starts to talk about Moses, and he shares that story, how God raised up a people, and he had them there in the land of Egypt, and he cared for them, and they multiplied, which means he blessed them in a foreign place, in a foreign land. And so God used them there. Then you look at verse 30, continuing in this story with Moses. And now when Moses was 40 years old, or when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for where you are standing is holy ground. I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him from the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. All right, so what is Stephen saying? Why is he bringing all this up? Because he's saying, again, here's another leader that God has raised up, another redeemer that God has raised up, and our fathers rejected him. So here we go. Joseph was risen up by the Lord and been rejected. Moses was risen up by the Lord and was rejected by the people. And Moses foretold of someone else who would come, who would also ultimately be rejected. So then he talks about their time in the wilderness, even though God was with them. The presence of God was still with them, even though they were in the time of the wilderness. Look down at verse 44. And our fathers had the tent of witness, that's the tabernacle, in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and who directed him how to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dis- when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Listen to this. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my home, is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" All right, so let me summarize. He's gone to a lot of different people. He's gone from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and now ultimately to the prophets, and then to David and to Solomon. And he's bringing all of these sources together, and he's saying this: God was always with his people, whether it was a temple or not. David desired to have this temple, and yet he actually didn't even get to make the temple. It was Solomon who got to make this temple. At this point, I think they're probably getting nervous, these religious leaders, because they're saying, he better not be saying what I think he's saying. He better not be alluding to what I think he's trying to say. Because they're making this big deal about the temple as if, in other words, they were saying that salvation is found by coming to the temple, right? Everything revolved around that and around a specific place. And what he's saying is, no, salvation is not found in a temple or in temple sacrifices. Ultimately, it's going to be found in Jesus, the one that they will reject. You see, the religious leaders were sort of the gatekeepers, right? So everything had to go through them. And what Stephen is going to be saying here is, that's no longer the case. That's not the way to be saved. So here's I like the way that this William Neal summarized it. He said, "On the surface, it appears that this text is a rather tedious recital of Jewish history, which has little relevance to the charges on which Stephen has been brought to trial. On closer study, however, it reveals itself as a subtle and skillful proclamation of the gospel, which, in its criticism of the Jewish institutions, marks the beginning of the break between Judaism and Christianity." Now, hear me clearly. Stephen is not going to say that you can't be Jewish and be saved. He's going to say you can't trust in a temple and a building and a location and be saved. He's not saying you can't be a Gentile and not be saved. He's saying you can be a Jew and you can look to Jesus and be saved. You can be a Gentile and you can look to Jesus and you can be saved. The point is that it happens through Christ, not through sacrifices, but by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus. So Stephen brings all of these stories together. And again, they're tracking. They know exactly what he's doing. They know exactly what he's saying. And they don't like it at all. And now he turns to the accusation. So now the accused becomes the accuser. Look at verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So now he's saying, all those guys that we just talked about who rejected, like, that's you guys. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law and delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." So he now brings it all to a head with the accusation. It's almost like they're saying, he's like, you think that you're the ones who were the prophets? You're actually the ones who killed the prophets. Like, you're not the good guys here. Like, you're not the ones who are following after the Lord. In fact, you're opposing him. You murdered the one that he sent to save his people from their sins, the righteous one, the anointed one, the Messiah. You killed him. And he brings all this accusation to them. As you can imagine, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. They did not take to that very well. And so you get to verse 54, "And so when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. So they are so angry. So the question is, what could someone say to arouse so much anger and animosity? Exactly what he said. Exactly what he said. He said, God provided Joseph and our fathers rejected him. God provided Moses and our fathers rejected him. God provided all the prophets and they were rejected. And then God provided Jesus and you murdered him. And they were enraged. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. I can't imagine that moment, right? So Stephen has now faithfully proclaimed the word and the revelation of God, which leads to our final point this morning, which is that a fully devoted follower of Jesus is committed to the end. Is committed to the end. So Stephen faithfully declares the word of God, and the response is an angry Sanhedrin, an angry council. It says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So first of all, there's in the scriptures, we see Jesus, it's like 13 different times we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. This is the only time in scripture that we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I don't know exactly, we don't know exactly, we're not told. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what that means. Is he standing in approval? Is he standing in, hey, this is my servant whom I'm well pleased? Is it, like, what is it? But for certain, he was standing ready to receive him into heaven, because that's exactly what's about to happen. And so he says, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. The only solution they can think of to take care and remedy this guy is to kill him. And so in this mob rage, they drag him out of the city to put him to death. This is what's incredible. This is as Kevin and I were studying this week, came across this really neat observation from Craig Keener. Listen to this. It says, according to Jewish regulations, a condemned criminal would be taken out to the edge of a city and thrown over a drop at least twice the man's height. The witnesses would be first to hurl large stones on top of him, aiming for the chest, though precision was impossible, until the victim died. Under Jewish law, they were to strip the criminal before killing him. But here, Stephen's accusers stripped themselves. Probably maybe just because they're hot, as they Greeks would strip their athletic activity. They strip themselves for athletic games. But Luke records this detail to identify the guilty parties. Those stoning Stephen figuratively admitted their own guilt by stripping themselves. And so those who were the ones who were doing the stoning were revealing themselves, that they were actually the ones who were guilty. They were the ones who were under the judgment of God. So it says, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first introduction that we get to Saul, who will later be referred to as Paul in just a few chapters. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That echoes Jesus on the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. I want you to picture that for a moment. Can you just take a moment? Stephen is now, with stones being hurled on top of him, he's praying for his accusers. He's praying for the ones who were literally putting him to death in that moment. So he went to the grave with a prayer for others on his lips. You know, I think about this moment. This is huge, right? So up to this point, the persecution has been what? We saw a couple weeks ago, the persecution was, it was threats. The persecution was some beatings. And now it's gone to a whole new level. So now it's costing them their very lives. So I wonder, at that moment, for the rest of the disciples, what is that? How does that hit them? Right, so what it means to follow Jesus now means I might be stoned to death. And it might happen like tomorrow. And so you got these early Christians, these early followers of Jesus that now has that reality that has to sink in for them. Am I in? Am I willing? Am I ready to live for Jesus and to die for him? All of us have to answer that question. For the disciples, the answer was a resounding yes. Yes, I'm ready and willing. You know, it's exactly what happened with these disciples. If you look at this graphic, you may not be able to read it all that well, but it describes the disciples, the apostles, and how most of them died giving their life for Jesus. Matthew was, as history tells us, impaled by spears and was speared to death. James was thrown off a wall and stoned and then clubbed to death. Jude was crucified in Persia. John died on the island of Patmos, although he was formerly before that was most likely boiled in a pot of oil. When he wouldn't die, they finally sent him in exile. Matthias, the one who replaced Judas, was stoned and beheaded. Philip was hung by iron hooks, basically crucified on iron hooks. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero, which also, the same time, Paul was also killed by Nero during that exact same time, was beheaded. Thomas was stabbed to death by a spear. James was beheaded. Simon was crucified. Andrew was crucified as well. And Bartholomew was filleted, likely crucified. And I believe he was also beheaded. That was the fate of the first followers of Jesus. You know what's incredible is that they gave their lives because they knew it was true and they wanted us to know it as well. And they were willing to go to the grave, they were willing to go to their death, proclaiming the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and that life was only found in him. It wasn't found in within the structures or the sacrificial system within Judaism. It wasn't found in a temple. It wasn't found in a land. It wasn't found in a political kingdom. It was only found in Jesus. And they went to the grave proclaiming that message. And the question is for us, will we do the same? Will we do the same? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you how you have given us your revelation, and you've showed us the history of you by your grace working with your people, even in the face of resistance, even in the face when we rejected you. We thank you, God, that you didn't give up on us, you didn't give up on your plan, but in the fullness of time, you sent Jesus, born of a woman, living a perfect life, to die the death that we deserved, bearing the weight of the punishment and the wrath of God, bearing that for the sake of others, and dying a death that we should have died, and then being buried, and then by your own power, being raised from the dead. So Lord, that's the truth of the gospel that we believe, that we cling to, that we herald, and that we proclaim. And Lord, the prayer that we have is that you would grant us boldness to take that message, the truth of the gospel, no matter the opposition or persecution that may come. Lord, may our prayer as a church be, Lord, let that come. Let the persecution come. Just give us boldness in the face of it. I thank you, Lord, for the example of Stephen, of a life that was lived in service to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to in the same way, that we would be able to live as faithful, devoted servants of Christ. Would you show us, Lord, areas and things that we need to, that we need to, where we can serve, where we can use the gifts and be good stewards of the gifts that you've given to us. We love you. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's somebody here this morning that does not yet know this love, the love that you have for them, the sacrifice on the cross that was done for them, that today will be the day of salvation. Today will be the day that, Holy Spirit, you would penetrate hearts and open them up to the realization of the glories of Christ. Lord, today will be the day that you save someone from the pits of hell to the glories of Christ. Lord, would you do what only you can do in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time, church, as we close out our service to what we call just our time of invitation. That means the invitation's open. That means that right now we're going to have time to pray and to reflect. And maybe it's a time for you just to sit and be still before God and let His Holy Spirit minister to your heart. Maybe it's a specific commitment that you need to make and say, hey, I've run from this calling that God has given to me, and today's the day that I'm saying no more running. I'm going to answer the call that God has on my life. Maybe you want somebody to pray with you. You want to come down here at the altar and have a moment to pray. That's this time. And it's for you. It's for us. Maybe you're here and you have questions about what it means to trust and follow Jesus. Maybe you're burdened and broken over sin. You want somebody to pray with you. We'll be right here. We would love for you to come. We can have time to pray for you, pray over you. Whatever it is, our prayer right now is that you would not lose the time that God has given you right now, today, this moment. So would you stand to your feet as we have this time of invitation?